take just a moment to say to Jim, who led our prayer, and to every man here that has asked for prayer before I get up to preach, and to every woman and child sitting in the pews who pray along with the one leading and affirm that with amen, I can't express my appreciation for your concern and your prayers on my behalf as I enter into one of the most daunting of tasks, that is to open up the Word of God and to try to tell others what it means, what God is saying as I communicate on from my studies on the meaning of God's Word. James warns and others warn about the nature of opening up God's Word and teaching, how it renders one in a position of stricter judgment because of that position of influence. And if there's any good that ever comes from my teaching, it's because of the prayers I know that are offered up on my behalf. And it is by the grace and help of God that I am able to open up His Word and teach. And if anything good comes from that, it's all glory to Him. If you would open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 26 this morning. Acts chapter 26, we sang the song Onward Persuaded. And perhaps anytime someone leaves an invitation song at a time when it's not ordinarily sung, that kind of leaves people wondering, well, what are we going to be talking about? Or why did they sing this song at this point in time? We sang Almost Persuaded, which is commonly used as an invitation song. As it turns out, we're not really going to get to that portion of the text. This is the last sermon of Paul's that we're going to consider as we've been working our way through various sermons in the book of Acts. But this is the response that's given, depending on which translation you read, but that's its own issue. This is the response that's given after Paul's sermon, where he's going to recount his conversion before man and King Agrippa. He's going to essentially, after hearing what Paul has said, respond to him by saying, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian. And sadly, that is the response of many people to hear the gospel. They hear what God has said. They hear what God has invited them to. They hear of the judgment that's to come and eternity that's at stake. But for some reason, something keeps them from responding to that. And so they end up like Agrippa saying, you've almost persuaded me. And as we sang in the third verse, truly, I don't think there will be sadder words in all eternity for the person who has spurned the invitation of God to come to him through his son Jesus. And so, it's something for us all to think seriously about. We're going to be looking at Paul's last sermon, that is, his final defense before he goes to stand before Caesar. A lot's happened as we're kind of jumping from sermon to sermon. We've had to skip over some of the sermons just so we can bring this particular study to a close in an appropriate time. Paul has completed his third missionary journey, and he has been arrested upon returning to Jerusalem. He was bringing with him the gifts from all the Gentile congregations that he had collected to help support some of the struggles that the Jerusalem Christians were having. And so he's trying to not only help them, but he's trying to bind Jew and Gentile closer together in the unity of the Spirit. So he brings this peace offering, this love offering, Gentile contributions to assist the needy saints in Jerusalem. And while he's there, he's been on the wrong side of some Jews. They see him there with a man named Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, a Gentile. They see Paul in the temple, and they presume that Paul has taken him in there with him, thus defiling the temple by bringing in a Gentile. So they lay hands on him, have him arrested, and Paul is taken and he's thrown in prison, where he stands before two governors of the Judea area, that is Felix and Festus. They were what Pilate was. They were the procurator. They were the ones who were really the ruling power appointed by the Romans. They kind of interceded for the Jews, and so they were the Jew that stood in to kind of oversee the area. So he stood before them, and they weren't very familiar with the custom of the Jews. But that's where things are going to change. Let's just go ahead and jump into the text by reading the first three verses, as we're going to see the primary one before whom Paul is preaching and making his argument this morning, his defense. Verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 26. And this, by the way, is the charge that's against him. I meant to bring this up. Going back to his arrest in Acts 24, what was put before Felix, the first governor who heard Paul, the Jews came and made this accusation. We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's their reference to Christianity, the Christian faith. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. So that's why Paul was in prison, and that's the charge that's being brought against him. Now let's read the first three verses of Acts chapter 26. Paul, kind of setting the scene, Luke says to us, "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate, that is, before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially you, because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" And we'll stop right there. Maybe that's something that a preacher says before he knows he's going to give a long sermon. "I beg you to listen to me patiently." Paul is standing before one of the greatest, at least one of the descendants of some of the greatest adversaries that God and his people have seen, at least in the New Testament. You see, the Agrippa that's spoken about here, King Agrippa, is actually, would be more well known to us as Herod Agrippa the Second. That is to say, he was one of the Herods. He comes from the Herod lineage. That term Herod really isn't a proper name. It's more so a title. And we can think of some wicked Herods that were involved with the people of God, can't we, through Scripture, especially in the New Testament. It goes all the way back to Agrippa's great-grandfather, that is Herod the Great. And we know how he slaughtered all of the innocents in the town of Bethlehem, the young boys 2 years old and under, because he was threatened by the king of the Jews that the wise men from the east came to worship and came to see. Attempting to eradicate that threat, he kills all of them. That was his great-grandfather. And then his father was the one that executed John the Baptist. So Herod the Great, his great-grandfather, tries to kill Jesus. His father, I believe it is, tries to kill, or actually does kill John the Baptist. So two of the greatest people in the New Testament dispensation, we see the Herods have opposed themselves against. This Herod does seem to be less violent, but he's no less loved by the Jews. You could go back and you could read as he kind of makes his way into the area of Jerusalem, and as they prepare to set Paul before him, he's got his wife Bernice with him. Well, his wife Bernice, and here's why the Jews dislike him so greatly, his wife Bernice was also his sister Bernice. Okay, so you've got incest that's taking place there, and so that was just one of the reasons that they had a very strong distaste, the Jews did, for Herod Agrippa II that's mentioned here. That being said, he was more familiar with the traditions and the practices and the controversies of the Jews. And part of the problem with Felix and Festus, they weren't. And so as Paul has appealed to Caesar at this point, they don't know what to tell Caesar. They don't know how they should summarize what, the charges against Paul and the accusations. And so Festus says, "We've got this interesting prisoner. You're familiar with the Jews. We'll let you talk to him, hear his case, and maybe you can help us in kind of setting forth and communicating to Caesar what's going on there." And so they kind of with great pompous stance, Herod Agrippa comes into the city, and Paul has this opportunity to set forth his defense before him. And that's why he says in verse 2 and 3, he says, "I'm glad I'm able to share my defense before you, because you're more familiar with the going on of the Jews." And as it's going to turn out, Herod's going to say, "Man, if he wouldn't have appealed to Caesar, we have to set him free, because he's not done anything worthy of death. That's what they're trying to charge him with." Let's go ahead and read through Paul's sermon. We're going to make four sections from this. Let's look at verses 4 through 8 as he begins to set forth his defense of innocence. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have for a long time, if they are willing to testify, they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise which made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" So let's stop right there. So Paul's kind of setting forth his background to understand the basis from which he works. And there's just so much is interesting here. We're just going to kind of quickly note a couple of things. As we know, Paul was somebody in the Jewish religion. You could go to Philippians chapter 3, where he sets forth there his credentials in a little bit different detail. And he says, "Yeah, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was as Jewish as any Jew ever was. Not only that, Paul was a young up-and-comer. And I think from this text here, and some things we're going to deduce a little bit later on, from what we know about his history in Acts chapter 22, in Acts chapter 9, Philippians chapter 3, where he kind of sets forth his credentials, Paul was going to be someone very significant in the Jewish faith. And I think also understanding that not only is a point of interest, but we see why the Jews seem to have such an irrational hatred for him. When you read through those missionary journeys, they just will not get off this guy. Now, they hate him because of the gospel that he preaches. They hate him because he's preaching and teaching to the Gentiles. That's why that they took him and threw him into prison. But I think they hated him for a reason that we may not immediately grasp. Some of us are probably, and this may be lost on those who don't appreciate sports or keep up with sports, in the sports world there are what's known as rivalries. And a rivalry is where you've got two teams that have a great dislike for each other. And I largely speak college football. And one of the biggest rivalries in college football is the Ohio State Buckeyes versus the Michigan Wolverines. And they play each other every year. And it's almost always a scrappy, feisty game because of the intense dislike between these two teams against one another. And some of us may be familiar, if you watch baseball, well, you've got the Boston Red Sox and the New York Yankees. And there are numerous rivalries that are going on. But to maybe give you some appreciation, at least an added depth to that, as to why the Jews hate Paul so bad. Imagine somebody from the Yankees, their best player, asking for a trade and being told, where do you want to go? I want to go play for the Boston Red Sox, their rival, the team that they can't stand and that can't stand them. I think there's a little bit of that going on here. You see, I think Paul was somebody that was up and coming in Judaism, as we're going to see, and I'll offer a little more evidence for this in the next section. But he converts to Christianity. Now, they hated the message of the Christian teaching. They hated the message of the church. They hated their belief that Jesus was this false Messiah. But can you imagine perhaps one of the boldest and brightest and most powerful and influential within their community then switching to the other side? I think you kind of see a little bit of that happening here. And I think that's one of the things that really fuels their hatred for Paul, so they chase him so incessantly. But Paul says forth. He says, I was known by the Jews. He was known by the high priest. He was known by the chief priests and the leaders. Anybody that was anybody in Judaism, and as we know, he sat under the feet of the most prominent influential teacher of the Pharisees. That is Gamaliel. Okay, and so he's rising up in the Jewish religion whenever this conversion to Jesus takes place. But he's setting forth his credentials as a Pharisee here, and he says, these people knew what I was. They knew how devoted I was to the religion. And he goes on to say, but listen, I found the fulfillment of that. They're worshiping night and day. They're looking for the Messiah. We have the same hope, this hope of resurrection. The difference between me and them is I believe it came in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's the one that's brought it in. They're still looking for it. Sincere though they are, they missed it. And so Paul sets forth here his previous life. And we can perhaps appreciate Paul's background a little bit, this intense hatred that he has for Christians, because it does numerous things. Those who argue in the realm of apologetics, they look at things within Scripture, they look at the biblical account, and they try to communicate to people who don't believe this is the inspired Word of God, things that will persuade and convince them that there is a God, and the Bible is God's inspired Word. They will tell you, one of the, if not the single most potent argument that you can make for Christianity and Scripture being true is a conversion to Saul of Tarsus. And you see that here because what would it take for a man who hated these people, and we're going to see the intense hatred he has for them in the next session, what would it take for this man who hated Christians and hated the Christian faith so greatly as Paul did to do the things he does to convert to Christianity? At the very least, even those who don't believe say, this Paul fella, he had to have at least believed that he saw Jesus. Whether he did, we don't believe he did, but we will agree he had to at least be under this delusion of some sort that he saw Jesus, because people don't just change their perceptions and change their life in so drastic a way and suffer all that Paul did for just no reason at all. And so Paul's conversion, it intensifies the believer's faith in Jesus and his resurrection, and is a defense, one of the greatest defenses of the Christian faith. It also shows the depth of God's mercy. When you look at what Paul does, and the use for which God's going to later use him. And Paul says himself that I am a demonstration of the mercy of God and how deep that is. And Paul could save, not only save, but use a man who's done the great things Paul has, the terrible things that Paul has. He can forgive any of us of things we've done. And it shows his zeal that God's later going to redirect for the Christian faith for Jesus. And it also shows that Paul wasn't a perfect man. As we're going to see, let's just go ahead and read the next section of that. Paul had a great anger that lived inside of him. And as we know, anger is a work of the flesh. Okay, and sometimes we put Paul up on this pedestal. And I think Paul struggled with this later on too. You see, because one day, at some point in time, in fact, it already has happened. At this point, Paul's going to stand before the high priest. And the high priest, he's going to say something kind of, the high priest doesn't like, and he's going to signal the soldier to smack him. And the soldier smacks him. And Paul says to him, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. I think Paul had this tendency to fly off the handle, to say things, to demonstrate a temper that we know all too well, right? I think you see it in this intense hatred that he has. I think you kind of see it in just yielding to temptation as he struggled with the flesh, as all of us do. But I think in this anger, you see in the following verses, Paul was a man just as we are, with weaknesses of the flesh just as we are. Beginning in verse 9, we see now this transition from Paul the Pharisee to Paul the persecutor. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, not only locking up many of the saints in prison and receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I put them often punished them often in synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, Paul is doing something he ought not to, but he's doing so ignorantly. And he goes on to say that, no, it's not right what he did, but he thought he was serving God in doing that. I said I was going to kind of give evidence to the fact that Paul was really this open comer, and I think you see that in verse 10, where it says, as these Christians were being on trial for blasphemy, he says, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. People want to argue a little bit in the academic world as to the exact meaning of that phrase, but at the very least, the possibility is recognized that being able to vote as for who was guilty of a particular sin, particularly one like blasphemy, that falls into the lap of who? The Sanhedrin Council. They are the ruling judicial group over religious matters. And so when Paul says, I cast my vote against them, at the very least, there remains the possibility that Paul might have been a member of the Sanhedrin. So he's somebody up and coming. He's somebody influential in the Jewish faith. So he persecutes the Christians, and he's setting this forth because it's going to shine in starker contrast to what's about to happen. That is this change that takes place. Let's read verses 12 through 18. In this connection, that is, in connection with this great fury I had against Christians, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way home a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Arise, stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you've seen me, and to these things in which you have seen me, and to those things which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Most of us are familiar with Paul's conversion as he's traveling to persecute Christians on the Damascus road, how Jesus comes and appears to him and his traveling companions and sees this great light, and it causes him to fall to the ground, and Saul is blinded. And he speaks to Saul in the course of this exchange, in the course of this interaction. But mainly what I want us to see is, as he sets forth Paul's purpose, that is, he's making him a minister of the gospel. I want us to see here, and just take this portion away. He's got this specific use for Saul to go not just to the Jews, but more specifically to the Gentiles. They are his ministry. But I want us just to observe the power of the gospel. And if you underline in your Bible, you may make mention of this. You may reference Romans chapter 1 to 16, because we quote this passage frequently. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is God's power to salvation. Well, what does that power look like? What is that power doing? And that's in verse 18, where Paul tells us, and Jesus is telling Paul, this is what you're going to do. This is what the message you're carrying is going to do for the world. It is going to open the eyes of the blind. Okay? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness and spiritual beings in the heavenly places. That's what we wrestle with. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is blind in the eyes of man. If someone doesn't see, it's because Satan has blinded them. They're under his persuasion. They're under his sway. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And the power of the gospel, part of it, is to open the eyes of the blind. That happens when someone believes. It's because their eyes have been opened. Not only that, it turns people from darkness to light. They're in the kingdom of darkness, but through faith in Jesus, they're brought into the kingdom of light. They're transferred from under the authority of Satan and under his power to under the authority and power and protection of Jesus. It grants to them the forgiveness of their sins so they can be right with God, and the enmity between them and God because of their sin has been removed. And it sets them apart for service, those who have faith. That's the power of the gospel. It's no small thing. It's no light thing. And that's the purpose for which the Lord has intended Paul. And then Paul's going to set forth his work as an apostle. Therefore, in verse 19, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim life both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul has set forth his life as a Pharisee, to that of a persecutor, to his conversion, and now how he's probably spent the last 20 years of his life, that is, as an apostle, as one sent to minister in service of Jesus to the Gentiles. He says, what Jesus commissioned me to do, I did. I wasn't disobedient. I began right where I was, then to Jerusalem, then to Judea, and then finally sent out into the greater portions of the world where he ministered in the regions of Galatia and Macedonia and the other portions that Jesus took him. But he says, he was preaching and teaching to Jews and Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. And so Paul's message, the same as Jesus and the same as John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then Jesus came to teach you, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then Paul and the apostles, they teach the same thing. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is here. Repent for believing the gospel. Don't just repent in some superficial way. Deep down to your core, bring forth fruits that are worthy of repentance. And it's because Paul had taken this message to the Gentiles. He says in verse 21, the Jews seized me and tried to kill me. That was the primary reason of their hatred. They were more okay with it going to the Jews. But when he took it to the Gentiles, people they were believing that less value than dirt, they wouldn't have anything to do with it. And that was one of the things that fueled their hatred in them. But Paul says in verse 22, to this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying and saying what Moses and the prophets did, that the Messiah was going to come, and that he did come, and that he suffered, and that he died, and that he rose. That's the foundational, fundamental lessons of the gospel. He says, that's the message I carry around, that's the message that I teach. And so Paul's setting forth his innocence to show that he's not guilty of sedition, he's not guilty of rebellion, he's not trying to overthrow the Roman government. He says, no, what I'm on trial for is the very hope that my people have. They just fail to see what the Lord has opened my eyes to see. That is that Jesus Christ was the one who has brought the hope of God and the promise of God to fruition in his life, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal hope and resurrection from the dead. So let's take a step back and look at just a couple of things in conclusion that we can learn. You want to know the power of your conversion story. Paul's not hesitant to tell everyone, this is how God saved me. And this is what he did. And I understand. Mine isn't as flashy and as significant and as powerful as Paul's is. He had a unique one because of his role as an apostle. But with that being said, don't be afraid and don't underestimate the value of your conversion story, of just sitting down in conversation with people that don't know the Lord particularly and say, this is what I was. This is what God has done. This is how God has saved me. And this is what God's continuing to do in me, because something about that resonates in people and has this persuasive ability. Don't be afraid and underestimate the power of that to share that with others. It may take a little bit of opening up, but there's power in that, in what God has done in you, how he's brought you from darkness to light, and how with the gospel he's opened your eyes so that you can see, and how you were under the power of Satan, but now you're under the protection of King Jesus. Don't underestimate the value of that and the power of that. Don't underestimate the power of the gospel. It's God's power, not mine, not yours. We so oftentimes get caught up in, if it goes wrong, well, it's because I didn't say something right, or I didn't have the right attitude, or I misspoke, or I should have said this, or I could have said this in a better way. Listen, we're always going to have some sort of shortcoming, something we can look back on and say, I could have done a better job in communicating the gospel. But listen, if you set forth the fundamental truth of the gospel, you just point them in the direction of the gospel, the biblical gospel, and you communicate that to someone, you've done the best you can. I planted, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. Listen, if somebody's saved, it's not because of your persuasive ability. And if it is, they weren't saved to the gospel, they were saved to follow you. The gospel's God's power to save. Don't underestimate it. It opens the eyes of the blind. Through faith in that gospel, people were rescued and saved and delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and brought into under the authority of Jesus and his saving power. Don't underestimate that power. Don't take too much on yourself. And then lastly, know that like Paul, you have the help that comes from God. I'm not going to try to tell you exactly how God does that. His ways and his means are mysterious to me, and they are unique to him. Providentially, I believe that he works in our world. He works in our life to perhaps give us a way to witness, to communicate to people, and to testify. He opens doors. That's why Paul says, pray for me, because what we want is for God to open doors for the gospel. We want him to do that in our life. I don't know how God works and how God goes about arranging things as he does, but I know that as he was with Paul and sending forth the message into the world so that unbelievers might be saved, so he does for us. And so like Paul, we can say, I've not been on my own. But rather, what I have is enough that comes from God. And I trust in him. And I'm going to set forth his gospel. And I'm not going to be afraid to speak, because I know he's with me. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We know that he is with us, and that the message is his, and that the saving power is his. And if we just set it forth and have the courage to open our mouth and speak, then we'll allow him to do the rest. Would you bow with me?